Good morning. Today's scripture comes from Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, do not consider equality with God something to be used to your own advantage. Rather, he has made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted himself to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Amen. Thank you, Paige, for reading scripture for us this morning. So today is Palm Sunday, which celebrates Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, and the people who had palms and were waving them and laid them on the ground so that Jesus, riding on the back of a donkey, would not have to walk on the ground, but would instead walk on the palms. So that's what Palm Sunday is. That's why we celebrate it. People shouted Hosanna, recognizing that Jesus was the king who had come and had entered into their presence in Jerusalem. But we're a little ahead of Palm Sunday in our sermon series. Last week, we've been talking about the events kind of in Holy Week. Palm Sunday marks the beginning of Holy Week, but we've been talking about the events in Holy Week leading up to Jesus' death. So we won't talk about Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem this morning. We're kind of ahead of that, but today we'll actually be talking about Jesus' death on the cross. And so when I was a kid, I would spend a week of summer camp at Twin Pines. I talk about this all the time. You're probably tired of hearing about it. That's part of my testimony. And so when I was a kid, I was a part of one summer, or actually two summers, junior high camp, or what they called flying high camp at the time. And so the one summer that I was there, the focus of the week was on the story of Jesus. And so we spent Thursday night, which I've learned later is called decision night. I didn't know it was framed that way then, but now I know. And so Thursday night, we talked about Jesus' death on the cross. And I'll never forget this. They kind of walked us into the gym where they had tables set up around the gym. And each table depicted a different element of Jesus' death on the cross. So you had, certain elements, the nail station, the bitter, probably wasn't wine, but the bitter drink station, the cloth station representing his clothes. I don't remember what all of them were, but the one that stands out the most in my memory is the nail station. So what they had us do was you would take a piece of paper, you would write a sin on it, whatever the worst sin that you could think of in your life was at that time, lying to my parents or something like that when I was in junior high. And a cross, actually not too different from the one behind me, you would take the piece of paper and you would literally nail your sin to the cross if you've ever done something like that. It's really a powerful illustration. And maybe I remember this one the most because it was loud. And as you went to the different stations around the gym, even if you weren't at the nailing station, you would still hear the nails as they were being driven into the cross. was a powerful experience, maybe because it engaged the senses. But the purpose of this was to make the story of Jesus' death relevant for us as kids. You know, I had grown up in church. I had read the story or heard the story a bunch of times. The problem for me at that point in my life was that the stories were just stories. I didn't necessarily know or acknowledge or feel that the stories were real. The crucifixion of Jesus is a real event. It happened. It's a historical event. My struggle, and I think maybe our struggle to this day, is that we weren't there. And so we're maybe not as affected by it. We forget about it. To us, maybe it's just words on a page. This is why the Passion of the Christ, if you've ever seen that movie, is such a striking picture, right? Because it seeks to make real the events that took place and how truly horrifying Jesus' death on the cross must have been. See, sometimes we don't fully understand the extent of what Jesus did for us. It's easy to say that he died for us. But how did he die for us, and why? That's what we'll be looking at this morning. So let me open us with a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look at this morning's passage. Father, we thank you that we can gather together in this place. We thank you that today is Palm Sunday. Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem is something that we must acknowledge. Jesus was going somewhere. He had a trajectory, a destination. That destination was his death on the cross. So as we look at that this morning, may you relieve us of our struggle, and may we remember that this is not just a story. This is a real story. May it become real to us this morning. May we fully understand the extent of what Jesus did for us, and may you produce thankfulness in our hearts for it. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 27. That's where we'll be this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. I believe this is on page 705 of the church Bibles, so turn there. We'll be looking at verses 32 through 66 of Matthew chapter 27 this morning. We looked at the first half last week. If you have a bulletin, you can see the outline there in front of you. We'll talk about Jesus, the crucified one. We'll talk about Jesus, the forsaken one. And then finally, we'll talk about Jesus, the buried one. So that's where we're going this morning. Let me read that first section, verses 32 through 44 for us. Jesus, the crucified one. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. If you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So last week, we looked at Jesus on trial before Pilate and before the Jewish crowd that was gathered there. And we saw the people choose to free Barabbas and choose to crucify Jesus. And so Jesus is then taken away from there to the place where he would be crucified. It's a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. We get that from the passage. It's a dark place. It's the place where people were crucified, the place where people died. And it was strategically on a hill so that the area could be seen by the people who were walking by. Somewhat of a power move by the Roman government to quell rebellion. And the place is outside of the city of Jerusalem. So Jesus had to be taken out of the city in order to die. And his exit from the city stands in stark contrast to his entrance. His entrance, which we celebrate today, Palm Sunday, where the people celebrated his coming in, welcomed him as king. He was surrounded by his people. And he exits the city in silence, rejected by his people, and left all alone to die. Now, thankfully, they have someone else carry Jesus' cross for him. And Jesus is then given wine mixed with gall, which gall was actually used as a pain reliever to make those who were suffering die more easily. But Jesus refuses it. Jesus knows that his task is to bear the full brunt of the death that is to come. And even Matthew just breezes over Jesus' crucifixion in his account, right? All we see that he says is when they had crucified him, but crucifixion itself was an excruciatingly painful process. Jesus would have been laid on the ground, on the cross. Then he would have had about 7 to 9 inch long nails driven through his hands or his wrists. There's some debate over which one it was. And then through his feet or his ankles. Once that was done, they would then lift the cross into a standing position, standing like the cross behind me. And as that was done, it would pull Jesus' shoulders out of their sockets. It's painful. In order to breathe, he would need to push up on his legs. His legs are nailed to the cross, so that's painful in and of itself. But he would need to push up on his legs in order to get air into his lungs. This took effort. Eventually, the person who was crucified, and Jesus was no different, the person would die of suffocation, their body too tired to push themselves up once again to get air. All Matthew says is when they had crucified him, but this is a painful process. And the soldiers who are there, they're watching, keeping watch to make sure that Jesus stays on the cross, and they make a game out of dividing up Jesus' clothes. And this is maybe a hint of recognition. Maybe they truly acknowledge some of who he is. If he is the Son of God, then his clothes might be valuable. Maybe they want to keep it for a keepsake. We're not sure, but this act is it's really a way to mock him. Above Jesus' head is placed his charge, King of the Jews, which itself isn't really a crime. Pilate recognized this last week as we looked at that. And Jesus isn't alone up on the hill. There's two rebels up there with him. There's people walking by. Because the place is visible, they insult him and they scoff at him as he's up there. They say to him, if you are the Son of God, then save yourself and come down. And this shows that they still don't fully understand who Jesus is. In their minds, the Son of God wouldn't be up on a cross. Why would the Son of God need to do something like this? If he truly was the Son of God, then he would take himself down. And the ironic part about this is that Jesus could take himself down off the cross. Jesus could save himself, but he doesn't. He knows what he has to do. He's already accepted it. And so next, the chief priests, the ones who really are responsible for putting Jesus up there in the first place, they come by and they begin to mock him as well. They say that he saved others, which he did. Jesus did save others. But little did they know that he is in the greatest act of saving others that he will ever do, dying on the cross so that they might have salvation through him. The Jewish leaders also say that he can't save himself, which again, he could, but he cannot save others in the way that he needs to if he does save himself. Next, they say that he's the king of Israel, which he is, though they don't really believe that he is. And they say that that they will believe in him if he comes down off the cross, but they probably won't, even if he did. Even if he did come down off the cross, they would come up with another excuse to not believe in him. They have seen all of the miracles that he has performed. They've seen all of the works that he has done, but they still haven't believed in him. They say that he trusts in God, which Jesus does. His being on the cross is his ultimate act of trusting God. And they say to let God rescue him now if he wants him. And God does want Jesus. And he will show that in 3 days when Jesus is raised from the grave. Finally, they say that Jesus said he was the Son of God. Jesus did say that. And he is. He is the Son of God who they have rejected and crucified. See, there's a ton of irony in what the Jewish leaders say to Jesus as he's up on the cross. Their mocking actually points to who he is. And so this is the extent of what Jesus went through. He did it for us. His painful death on the cross, the physical pain of the crucifixion, the emotional pain of being mocked while he's up there, he withstood all of it. He withstood all of it, all with the ability to stop it from happening. He sacrificed himself for us. He died in this way for us. It's not just a made-up story. The cross isn't just an icon. This really happened. It's where Jesus died. We need to see it for what it is. We need to see the full extent of it all. If we minimize it, if we stop talking about it, if we try to brush over it, if we take the gruesome details out of it, then it starts to lose its meaning for us. When it starts to lose its meaning, then we become closer and closer to the people who walked by and mocked Jesus and scoffed at him. See, the people who were close to recognizing who Jesus was, they walked by, they made fun of him, and they never quite saw it. They didn't fully understand what was going on. We can't make that same mistake. So let's move on to the next section for this morning, Jesus, the Forsaken One. Let me read verses 45 through 56 for us. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing here heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. I'll stop reading there for us. And so as all of this is happening, things are getting darker and darker over the next couple hours. And Jesus, at 3 p.m, cries out, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The people that are around, they think that he's calling on Elijah to save him, which is maybe just a misunderstanding of Eli sounding like Elijah. But Jesus doesn't need Elijah to come save him. He doesn't want Elijah to come save him. Jesus knows that he has to die. Jesus' last words on the cross are incredibly important for us to understand. Jesus asks why God has forsaken him. Forsake, which means to quit or leave entirely, to abandon or to desert. Jesus dying on the cross is not just a physically painful death, though it is physically painful. It's also a spiritually painful death. This means that he is taking on the penalty for our sin. The penalty for our sin means separation from God. For this, we have to go all the way back to the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. They were exiled from the garden. They were once with God, but now separated from him. And as people, we today still feel the effects of that separation in our lives. Jesus had never experienced that separation because he and the Father are one. That's what he said. But through his death on the cross for us, through his taking on the punishment for sin onto himself, means that he's starting to experience that separation from God that we all feel. Jesus was cut off from God in order to pay the debt that we owe. The only way for separation between God and man to be undone was for God to send himself to the earth as a man to pay the price that man could not pay for himself. On the cross, Jesus experienced life without God so that we could experience life with God. It's through faith in Jesus and what he did for us that we can then fully experience God's love and forgiveness in our lives once again. See, Jesus experienced our misery and our mortality so that we could then experience his joy and have eternal life in him. Sometimes we feel forsaken by God. Sometimes we feel like he has left us alone. But it's through Jesus' death on the cross that we know that that isn't the case. Jesus felt forsaken by God so that we wouldn't have to. When we feel like that, when we feel forsaken by God, we need to remember these words from Jesus. We need to remember that we have full access to the Father because of what Jesus did for us. God has not left us alone. We know that because Jesus came and died for us. So this is a powerful event that took place. when Jesus cries out with his last cry and he gives up his spirit, some pretty incredible things start to happen. The curtain of the temple is torn in two. The curtain which separated the inner temple from the outer temple, separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of it, the Holy of Holies being where God's presence resided on the earth. The curtain was torn in two, meaning that God's presence not just confined to one area anymore. Many holy people are raised to life, coming out of tombs and later appearing to people. One effect of the separation between God and man is death, death that is now undone because of Jesus' sacrificial death. See, Jesus' death starts a chain of events which will lead to the complete restoration of God's creation to the Creator himself. It's through Jesus' death that death will be undone. Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven being at hand means that God has started the process of restoring creation to Creator. The people who see all of this happen are scared, and rightfully so. They're seeing the power of God, the power of Jesus, on display, but power that Jesus had refused to use. And they start to acknowledge who he is. Those who had formerly denied him and mocked him are then forced to see Jesus for who he truly is after his death. They say, "Surely he is the Son of God." Some of the women who were following Jesus are there to see it all happen. So let's move on to our last section for this morning. Jesus, the buried one. Let me read the remainder of chapter 27 for us. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. So after Jesus has died, a rich man named Joseph from Arimathea comes and asks for his body. In the other gospel accounts, we see that Joseph was a member of the Jewish council, part of the group that crucified Jesus. It's likely that Joseph was kind of covert, didn't want the others to know that he had become a follower of Jesus. And so this Joseph wants to give Jesus a proper burial because he recognizes who Jesus is. And it's an incredibly selfless move on Joseph's part. He prepares Jesus' body for burial. He then buries Jesus in his own tomb that he had cut for himself. Jesus had impacted this man's life so much that he was willing to give up his own family burial site for him. It's actually a good thing that this man was a member of the Jewish council, because this meant that Pilate would have trusted him with the body. And so the next day, the chief priests, they start to get a little antsy. They recognize that what Jesus has said about rising from the dead. They think Jesus' disciples are going to come and try and take the body. They think they're going to try and fool everyone into thinking that Jesus rose from the dead. See, they've remembered this teaching from Jesus. They remember that Jesus said he would rise again in 3 days. So there's some recognition of his claims. They're nervous that he actually will rise from the dead. They think Jesus was a deceiver, and so they're hedging their bets against further deception. See, if Jesus were to rise from the dead, then that would prove that his claims to be God were true. If Jesus were to raise from the dead, then they would have been in the wrong as to who Jesus was. Only God has the power to raise someone from the dead. And so Pilate gives them a guard to take with them. They post the guard by the tomb and they seal the stone. And here the story ends for now. The Son of God, crucified, forsaken, dead, and now buried. By all accounts, the people thought that this was the end. They thought it was over. The Jews were overjoyed that they can keep their power, continue in their hypocritical ways. They've disposed of another heretic. The Romans, they were thankful to have quelled another rebellion, another uprising, an insurrectionist disposed of. Jesus' disciples and his friends were crushed that their Lord and Savior, their teacher, their friend, he was dead, lying in a tomb. Luckily, we know that this isn't actually the end. Though sin and death seem to have won the victory for now, it would not be that way forever. As the famous line goes, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And so why did this need to happen, right? Why did Jesus have to die in this way? It's a lesson in humility for us. On display in this story is the glorious humility of Christ. I'm going to read again for us the passage in Philippians that Paige read for us earlier, because it's important for us to understand how Paul puts the death and resurrection of Jesus. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by being obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, this is really the paradox of the kingdom of God. This is how it works. Jesus was God, but he took on flesh to be with us and to be like us. Jesus was exalted, but he chose to humble himself. Jesus had eternal life, but he chose death for our sake. Jesus valued others above himself, going to the cross to die for them. Jesus acted out of the interests of others, His interests, if he were selfish, would have been to take himself off the cross. But he didn't. So if we want to be exalted with God, if we want eternal life in him, we first have to humble ourselves. We first have to die to ourselves, to our own desires, our own passions, our old self. If we want to love others, we have to value their interests over our own. See, this story isn't just about Jesus dying on the cross. This story is about how we are supposed to be like him. Jesus humbled himself for your sake. The question he's asking through his death is this: will you humble yourself for him? Will you humble yourself for others? See, Easter's coming. We celebrate Palm Sunday this morning as Jesus entered into Jerusalem. But we can't celebrate the resurrection without Jesus' death. So we have to spend time reflecting on it, remembering it, and what it means for us. Let me pray for us as we close. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you that your son Jesus was willing to humble himself on the cross for us. We thank you for what that humility means for us. Humility that brought life for us. And so we thank you for that this morning. We thank you that even in the midst of death, you used it to bring life. May we remember that that is true in our lives as well. That even in the darkest hour, there is light that is coming. There is hope to look forward to. There is joy to be had. May that become real to us in our lives. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.